the theme of discipleship in Mark's Gospel. So if you turn over your huge A3 piece of paper and turn to chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. And this is really the summary. If right at the beginning of Mark, he gives the game away in terms of who Jesus is. He's the king, the rescuer, the judge. He also gives the game away in terms of what is required of us, which is in chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus begins to proclaim the good news, which is that he's the Christ, and says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news." It's not a contradiction there. You say, well, hang on, Mark says the good news was Jesus being the Christ, and Jesus says the good news is the kingdom of God is at hand. It's the same thing. Jesus is the king, and here is the kingdom. Where you've got a king, you've got a kingdom. And if you've got a kingdom, then what you need to do as someone who's been living as a rebel is to turn back to the king, is to repent and trust him. So it's because Jesus is the king and here's the kingdom, and we've been rebels, we've got to repent and believe in the gospel. And that sounds simple enough, but as we're going to find out, it is a huge problem and a very difficult thing. And it's going to take us the whole book for the disciples to try to do that. And even by the end, they won't quite have managed it. It's the kingdom, repent and believe the gospel. The reason you've got to repent is going to become increasingly clear, because everybody is guilty of having rejected the king and the kingdom. Everybody is guilty of it. It begins with a series of clashes with the religious leaders. And there's a progression. So it begins when Jesus heals the paralytic. And if you just then look at chapter 2, verse 6, some of the scribes sit there questioning in their hearts. So there's an unspoken kind of mumbling and grumbling about Jesus. They're questioning in their hearts, he's a blasphemer, how can he forgive sins like that? And then it kind of progresses a bit, because Jesus begins to eat with Matthew, that Levi, the tax collector, and they grumble. Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? And they start questioning the disciples. So they question in their heads, then they question the disciples. And then they start questioning Jesus. Why are your disciples not fasting? And then by the end of chapter 3, verse 6, they want to kill him. So you see a progression. It starts in their hearts, then they start asking the disciples, and they start asking Jesus, then they're like, let's kill him. They reject Jesus. But it's not just the Pharisees. They're the kind of arch baddies, aren't they? In every film that's ever made of Jesus, they always wear kind of dodgy hats and really sinister beards. And as soon as they even appear on screen, you know they're the baddies. But it's not just them. So people in Jesus' own town, those he grew up with, reject him. His family, at one point, reject him. Then we get this kind of picture of King Herod and how he murders John the Baptist, because he won't repent and he rejects him. You see, here's the paradox. We've got to repent because we reject Jesus, but we won't repent because we reject him. It's a refusal to repent that we need to repent of. And now you see you're really in trouble. But it's not just even the Pharisees and Jesus' family and Jesus' hometown and nasty King Herod. There's a real point of alarm bells going crazy when we get to chapter 8. And Jesus says to the disciples, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. Are your hearts hardened, he says. The context is, Jesus just fed 9,000 people plus, 5,000 and 4,000. They're on a boat trip with Jesus. They've forgotten their lunch. And they go, we're all going to starve. What are we going to do? We haven't got any lunch. It's like, hey, think about it a minute. How many people has this guy on the boat with you fed? Okay, a lot of people. How many of you are there? 12. If there's 12 of you with a guy who can feed 9,000 people, you have not got a lunch problem. But they're all going, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? But it's quite, and you might think, oh, it's quite almost funny. But Jesus says, watch out. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. Beware that you're not like they are. When they see my signs and they reject me, they refuse to see who I am. And he says, are your hearts hardened? That's a really scary thing. Whose heart is hardened in the Bible? Herod is, but kind of even before that, Old Testament wise, who's the archetypal hard-hearted? Pharaoh, yeah. So watch out. Pharaoh was, remember, he saw signs after signs after signs, all the miracles, and refused to repent. And Jesus, to the disciples, don't be like them. Watch out, you're not like them. And then there's a kind of good moment where Peter says, oh, you're the Christ, aren't you? You think, fantastic. But then the very next thing he says gets him called Satan. At Jesus' trial, everyone rejects him, including his closest friends. And it's the crowds, not just the Pharisees, who are calling for Jesus to be crucified. Rejection of Jesus is universal in Mark. Everyone is guilty of it. And so you've got to repent and believe. But that's pretty difficult. It's pretty difficult to believe because we're blind. And so Mark illustrates that by sandwiching all of his discipleship stuff between the two healings of these blind men. And if you're a blind person, you can't see however much you want to. It's not like, you know, you say, come on, try harder. What do you think of this amazing painting? And they're like, I can't see because I'm blind. You're like, that's not much of an excuse. Come on. What do you think of the colours? And you know, it's crass. But that's what's going on here. So just before Peter's confession, he's absolutely no idea who Jesus is. And Jesus says to him, have you got eyes but fail to see? Are you basically blind? And then Jesus heals a blind man, and straight afterwards Peter says, I see who you are. It's as if Jesus has to open their blind eyes spiritually in the same way as he opens the eyes of the blind man physically. But by yourself, you can't see. Rejection, everyone's guilty of it, but belief, well, only Jesus can cure it. When we get to chapters 8 to 10, which is the three times what? Three times predictions of Jesus' death. There's a big section on what it means to follow Jesus. It begins, remember, with him saying to Peter, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me in the gospel will save it. And so it's a call to follow Jesus' pattern. I'm going to make the cross, and you've got to take up your cross. If anyone would be my disciple, he must come after me. So you've got to be like Jesus. And then he explains all the way through this section that to be like Jesus, to put yourself last. So even though he's the Son of Man, he becomes a servant. And the first shall be last. But the more and more Jesus teaches the pattern of the cross, the more and more we see people failing at it. So Jesus is going around being their servant, and the disciples are going around saying, who can be the best? Who can have the top place in heaven? And I think the absolutely astonishing thing about this is that they do it twice. So they're going kind of, oh, he's going to be greatest, he's going to be greatest. And Jesus says, shut up, I'm about to go and die. And they're all kind of embarrassed and, you know, a bit sheepish about it. And then the next chapter, they're off to Jerusalem and they start going, oh, can we have the best seats in the kingdom? And you just think, what are you guys on? They just don't get it. All you got to do is to follow Jesus, to put yourself last, and they just can't. And then we have the rich young ruler who seeks for eternal life and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know, it's easy. You've got to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And he said, oh, I've kept all the commandments. And Jesus says, fine, well, give up everything you've got and follow me. And he can't. See, it's a simple enough invitation, repent and believe the gospel. But it's just beyond absolutely everybody in the book. The pattern of the cross, but no one can follow it. And so the cross needs to be much more than a pattern. It's got to be more than an example. It's got to somehow save us from our failure to follow the example. And so that's why in that section there's a whole mixture between discipleship instruction and salvation. You know, be my disciple, and then as you try, you realize you can't, and you need to be saved. So rejection, everyone's guilty of it. Blindness, only Jesus can cure it. The pattern of the cross, no one can follow it. But what must you do? How does Jesus begin to work in you? Well, one thing that's said a few times in Mark is to listen. There's the role of his word. In fact, the gospel is itself a word. It's a message. The message is, the good news is, Jesus is the Christ. The kingdom of God is at hand. And this message of Jesus and his kingdom is something that you've got to listen to. And so we have these parables about the parable of the sower, the parable of the seeds, in which the seed is the word of God. And Jesus says several times, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Listen. You want God to work in you. Listen to his message about his king, his saviour, his judge. And then God says the same thing from heaven at the transfiguration. This is my son. Listen. Listen to him. But then, just occasionally in Mark, we get these kind of cameo appearances by miscellaneous characters who we don't see kind of before, don't see afterwards. They just pop out of nowhere, and they're the ones who get it right. The disciples in a muddle most of the time, but the oddball characters, the one-offs, they get it right. And I think they show us two things. First of all, they show us complete dependence on Jesus, bringing nothing. They come to Jesus empty-handed. So just look at them. Chapter 1, verse 40, it's a leper coming to him. If you are willing, you can make me clean. I don't know, I can't make myself clean. But you could if you wanted to, Jesus. Or chapter 5, there's the woman with the hemorrhage. She's been ill for 12 years and been to many doctors. And they've only made her worse. And she comes to Jesus. If I just touch his garment, she says, I'll be well. She comes with nothing but a disease, looking for healing. In chapter 7, verse 24, we've got the woman for Syrophoenicia. And she just says, Jesus, please give me the crumbs that are fit for the dogs that fall off the temple. I've got nothing to offer you, but if you can just give me a crumb or two, I'd be grateful. She comes empty-handed. In chapter 10, we get the little children who come to Jesus. As opposed to the rich king, just after them, they hear little kids who have nothing to offer. And they love him because he gives them what they need. And at the end of chapter 10, we get blind Bartimaeus. And he says to Jesus, have mercy on me. And that's the summary, isn't it, of empty-handedness, that Bible word mercy. Saying, I don't have anything to offer you. But please give me something that I don't deserve. Mercy. So these characters, they just pop up. They say they come to Jesus empty-handed. But they also, when Jesus has helped them, they give him everything. So they don't offer anything at the start. They're not trying to pay him for anything. They're saying, I'm empty-handed. But when they follow him, they give him everything they've got. It's a kind of paradox. They come empty-handed, but then they hand over everything that they've got. And so, for example, you've got the man who's healed of the 2,000 demons. And it's just a wonderful picture. At the end of the chapter, he's just telling everybody what Jesus has done for him. And he starts to follow him. In chapter 12, you've got the poor widow. He's got virtually nothing, but she gives everything that she has, just two little coins, and puts them into the temple treasury. In chapter 14, you've got the woman who spills all of her expensive perfume over Jesus' feet in costly love for him before he dies. And those are the way to be. Those are the ones who are trusting that he is the king, bringing his kingdom. Empty-handed, but giving everything. And finally, just before we break again, this is my last chance to get my kind of fear of the Lord obsession out of my head, at least for the time being. After Summerlink and sermons, there's quite a lot of being afraid in Mark, and it's often assumed, I think, to be really bad and it's a negative thing. I don't think it is. In general, in the Bible, as I've been saying, to fear God is a jolly good thing to do. It's the right thing to do when you meet God's power, is to fear him. But I think in Mark it's kind of ambiguous. There are places where there are places where people are afraid of things other than Jesus, and that's bad. So, for example, Jairus is afraid that his daughter's going to die. And Jesus says to him, don't stop fearing and believe. Don't fear the power of death, trust me. So fearing death is a bad thing to do. They're in the disciples in the boat at the storm, and they think they're going to drown. And Jesus says, why are you so afraid? Why don't you believe? Don't be afraid of the storm, trust me. So don't be afraid of other things. Don't be afraid of death or storms or things like that. But what about being afraid of Jesus? Yeah, I'm not convinced it's altogether a bad thing to be afraid of Jesus. Think of it, that they're afraid when Jesus calms the storm. He tells them off of being afraid of the storm, and then he calms it. And then they're really, really afraid. I love that, actually. They're actually more scared when the storm is still and there's no danger and they're all going to live than they were half an hour earlier when they thought they were going to die. Because they've just seen the power of Jesus, the amazing, awesome power of God. And they fear him. The woman with the hemorrhage for 12 years, she comes to Jesus with fearing and trembling. And throughout the Old Testament, that's exactly the right thing to do when you approach God. And she comes full of faith, but trembling at his greatness. And Jesus says, well done, your faith has saved you. They're at the Transfiguration and they're terrified because they see Jesus' glory and him and Moses and Elijah. And Peter, it says Peter just doesn't know what to do because he's so afraid. And that's the right thing to do. It's the right thing. Fear is often the right thing to do. Not fearing storms or fearing death, but fearing Jesus. But it's not always the right thing to do. So when Jesus exercises the man with all the pigs, the people in the region are afraid and they beg Jesus to leave. It's a kind of, this is a power that's too much for us and we don't want anything to do with it, please. Please go away. Please leave our economy on it alone. We'd rather not have you around here, please. And the chief priests and the scribes, they know that he's enormously popular in chapter 11 and they fear him. But they don't fear him because they respect him. They fear him because they want to kill him and it's just difficult to know how to. And so fear in Mark, it can be a great thing or it can be an awful thing. It can be the thing that draws you near to Jesus really humbly. He is a great one. Or it can be the thing that pushes you away from Jesus. He's a great one, but I don't want anything to do with him. And so I think it's not an accident that the very last verse of Mark, they end up afraid. And Jesus has risen from the dead. It's an enormously powerful thing. It's an undeniable kind of, this is an amazing thing. But you don't know which way it's going to go. Jesus is undoubtedly the king. But will you come to him in fear and trembling? Or will you in fear and trembling push him away? And I think there's a kind of ambiguity at the end, which is why it ends so starkly and hands the ball over to us as the reader and say, which one is it going to be for you? You cannot deny that he's an awesome king. Everyone has to admit that. But will you come to him in trembling or will you crawl away? Why don't we pray? And then we've got another short break and we'll come back for our last session. Father, we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you for his kingdom. And Lord, we want to follow him and repent and put ourselves last. But Father, we confess that we cannot do that by ourselves. And so we pray that you would open our eyes spiritually. We pray that you give us ears to listen to your word. We pray that you would change our hearts so that we're like these, the leper and the woman who wanted crumbs and the little children and the poor widow who gave everything that she had. And Father, not because we think that that is what our hearts are like by nature, but because we pray that you would change us by your gospel to make us into followers of your King. For Jesus' sake. Amen.